What a day of celebration. I want to invite you, as you're being seated, to turn with me, not back to Romans chapter 5, but we're going to fast forward in Romans just a little bit today, so that we might pick up some things that are pertinent to where we are celebrating and looking at the advent of a next year and maybe even a next decade, hopefully many decades after. But I want us to focus our attention on Romans 15 and see a very practical application of what we've been looking at as we've been walking through Romans 5. Romans 5, if you remember, it says we have this rejoicing in all of these things that we have as a result of being justified, made right before God, and being declared righteous in his presence. And of course, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because I don't know if you know this or not, but life doesn't go always as planned. It just doesn't. And so many times we're interrupted, we have these sufferings, but yet we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces a character or a provenness of who we are, and that our character produces hope. And that hope does not disappoint, because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so we have this experience that connects us with God. But Paul, in Romans 15, picks up this idea of hope again and helps us to see a very practical application of what it looks like when we possess biblically driven hope or gospel-believing hope. And that's what I want us to take a look at this morning. Now, the one thing about this is that Romans 15 finishes a conversation that started in Romans 14, where he starts talking about weak and strong, and he talks about these two different people who both possess faith, but yet one seems to have a greater liberty in their faith than the other, and they're being consumed with all kinds of questions that have the potential to divide the fellowship. And this is not good, because Psalm 133:1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." And what does that unity look like? Is it a matter of eating? Is it a matter of, well, look, now we're free to eat whatever we want because we're made right before God and we have a righteousness that's through Jesus, so does it matter? Nobody should tell me what I can eat or not eat. And Paul says, hold on, not so fast, be careful. And then, of course, there's others who have things about, questions about, not should my diet change? In other words, where should my food come from? But what about the days that are special? Are there some days that should be more special than others? Should we go back to the Old Testament and pick up all those days and all those feasts, and should we make them important? Should we abandon many days that we have in our own culture that is celebrated and advanced, and what should we do? And you say, Mike, who in the world would divide over that? But listen, there's a season in front of us that we're walking into that there's some people that say, no Christian should put up a Christmas tree in their home. Well, why not? Because that's a part of a pagan holiday, and we don't want to mix together Christianity with paganism. And what do? Well, Paul talks about that in Romans 14 and then in Romans 15. And, you know, I'm just going to follow the heels of Guy Spurgeon, who didn't particularly necessarily get caught up in the consumerism and all of the bigness of what we've made Christmas. But he said, it's probably not a bad idea to celebrate the coming of Jesus in the flesh and to be reminded of that. And so there's a freedom that we have. But should we flaunt that freedom? Paul says, hold on, not so fast. Because these have the potential to divide the fellowship where we should be walking in unity. But God's doing something in us to give us a right hope. And so he says at the end of chapter 14, for the kingdom of God, it's not a matter of eating, it's not a matter of drinking, but it is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let's pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So Paul concludes the chapter 14 with, listen, we're free in Christ, but don't flaunt your freedom and then potentially cause brothers and sisters to stumble, but rather see your freedom as a way to serve others and build them up so that they have a stronger faith and a greater sense of their standing and position before God. And so we're not about winning debates. We're not about finding people who don't believe like us and then showing them the faultiness of all of the problems of their thinking so that we can win the debate and win them to our side and end all the arguments. That's not what Paul says. That's not what we're about. We're about an undergirded faith that is driven by a justification by faith, whereby we know that our faith is credited to us as righteousness. And then Paul says this, and that's a long introduction to get to Romans 15, but hear it. Then Paul says this, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ didn't please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's faith, truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it's written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So reads the Word of God, and so we should pay attention today. Now, what I want to do with our time as we walk through this passage is I want to give you not only how I think this positions us to ready us to go into 2026 and where we're headed and all of the challenges that are ahead of us. I think this gives to us a biblical application of what we've been looking at as we're walking through sufferings, to have an endurance that produces a character that ends in a hope that does not disappoint. And what I want to remind us of this morning is we exist for just that purpose, for God's glory. We exist to magnify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ who intentionally multiply not only for local impact, but also for a global impact as well. And where this message comes from in my heart is not just as we've been walking through Romans 1 through 5, but there's been some other things that are just kind of positioned and moved so that I hope that today, as we're sharing and as we're talking, we might see and hear the powerful appeal of gospel-believing hope and why it's so alluring and why it's so important. And over this next year, the elders, we have kind of prayed through and thought through and positioned ourselves to see that in 2026, we want us as a church to capture this type of mindset that we are building beyond our lifetime. That we're building something today that we pray is beyond our lifetime. Now, this doesn't have to do just with a building in Limehouse Village. It may include that. I hope that it does. But what we're building is a fellowship of faith that is rooted and undergirded by a supremacy, a joy and delight in the supremacy of Christ that drives us in how we relate to one another and give a true, real expression of a biblical hope, a biblical Bible-believing hope that's in us. And why? Because so often I hear things like this: Mike, when are we gonna? And it's a great thing that they're saying, when are we gonna? And then other people say, well, but when are we gonna? Because I really want my family to experience this. And what they're saying is, it's a very good thing that they want in the when are we gonna. And sometimes I have to step back and say, you know what, we're working on some of those things. And some of those things, the truth is, I don't know. For example, with the building in Limehouse, we're on a spot where we've got to do some core drilling on a place where we want the building to go, but we also have to raise a significant amount of money to get us there. And that may happen in our lifetime or it may not. But that's the perspective that I think we've got to be able to capture and get if we're really going to be a kingdom-minded people who look forward and say, we're building beyond our own lifetime. We're building something not for ourselves, because the truth is the gospel makes it such that it's not about us. It's about the glory of God. It's about the supremacy of Christ and declaring him. And we've got to capture this mindset that if it happens next year, praise be to God. If it happens 10 years from now, praise be to God. If it happens 40 years from now, praise be to God if Christ tarries. But we're building something that hopefully will be beyond our lifetime. And the truth is, where some of this begins in my heart is, some time ago, there was a discussion among some people in our church and went something like this: what would happen to GCBC if Mike was hit by a bus? I wasn't in the middle of that conversation, by the way. I was under the bus, that's right. What would happen to us? And as I thought about that and some of these other things and where God is positioning us, and especially where we're going in Romans, and some other medical issues that I have walked through over the course of this year, and praise God, I stand before you and say I've got good health. So it would have to be a bus that would take me out at this point. Or a shark, although I'm safer in the water than on the land. I'll tell you why later. But out of that came a reminder to me that the success of any ministry or endeavor is never how good it's going at the moment. That's a piece of it. But the true success, I think, is what happens when the leader is no longer there. Does it keep going and does it keep flourishing and continuing? And so out of that conversation that I heard and some other pressing needs, I've been working with a group of younger guys in our church that I call a next gen group, where I'm trying to ready them to pass a baton in the day when God says it's time to pass the baton. You might not know about that, but that's been going on for about a year or so, maybe a little more even. But I think of a church like Charles Spurgeon's church that flourished and ballooned to like 5,000 people. And our purpose was never to be a mega church like that necessarily. Our purpose has always been to be a church that grows and then intentionally divides and has a kingdom mindset of planting other churches, because in this area, it's really difficult to find a good, solid, Bible-believing, gospel-rooted church that is centered on the Word of God. Some of you have experienced that. But in Charles Spurgeon's, he preached. And at 57, in God's plan and design, Charles Spurgeon was no longer the pastor of Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle. So what happened? Well, after he died, his son, one of his twin sons, stepped into the pulpit, and the ministry kept going. though not quite with the same fervor as Spurgeon, but yet it kept going for about another 15 years, though there was some diminishment. But then, through a series of wars and things turning upside down and things that you can't plan, and then also cultural upheaval in England and London especially, Metropolitan went the way of many other evangelical churches some 20 to 30, 40 years later. Now, from that, now I will tell you, there's a pastor who's been there since 1970 who's been brought some stability back to that church, but there's some things that we won't be able to plan and we won't be able to control. We just won't. Who knows what our culture is going to do in a next season or a next cycle of where we go. I mean, we've already seen all of the craziness of how our culture spins and goes from one thing to the next. So what can we do as a church when we know that there's things that we can't control? What can we do and be a part of to say 20, 50 years from now? What will GCBC look like if Christ does not return? Will there be a GCBC in the year 2050? And that's what I want us to look at as we walk through, because I think Paul gives us the answer to that here in Romans 15 as a direct application of the word of hope that he's been giving to us in chapters 1 through 5. Now, they too had their own cultural upheaval. In Rome, the Jews were expelled. Now they were brought back and allowed to come back in. Now there was this predominantly Gentile fellowship, and the Jewish people were coming in, and they had this collision, and they never dreamed of how are we going to now work together and what are we going to do, and what kind of fortitude will it require in us to be this kind of people, so ruggedly sold out on Christ's supremacy that the things in culture don't eclipse and move us in the faithfulness that God has called us to. And I want us to see two things that we absolutely have to capture. The first thing is this. It's the doxological nature of the hope that we claim to have. That word doxological is just a big word. It's a word that means praise. All glory, all praise to God. So the all praise and all celebration of our hope is that as gospel-believing hope that we say we have, it spurs us to a kind of thinking that we absolutely must have. It's a thinking of selflessness and unity. Selflessness and unity. And I think both of these are here in our text. And Paul's speaking, of course, in the context of strong and weak and what, and how are we going to keep this thing together? How are we going to keep it positioned? And what will be right? And we need to listen. And notice he inserts himself now into the story or in the message. Notice verse 1. He says this. We, he's talking about himself and those who are in Rome. We who are strong, in other words, those who understand that their position before God in Christ is unique and full of freedom to live confidently in this world, to know that God is pleased with us, and it has nothing to do with eating and drinking. It's about the righteousness of Christ. It's about the peace that we have through Christ. It's about the joy of the love of God that's poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit as a result of the work that God has done for us. We who are strong, he says, have an obligation. And that word obligation is a word that means we have a debt or something that's owed. Now, what is that debt? You reach all the way back to chapter 13, where he starts actually bringing some stuff from the Sermon on the Mount into Romans, and he says, here's the debt that we have. We have a debt of love that we owe to one another. And that's the basis of the gospel. You know why? Because those who love in that way fulfill all the requirements of the law. We have this obligation. We have this debt. And what is it? in our freedom in Christ, in our mindset that's given to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, it means that we're not free to flaunt and live willy-nilly, however way we want, but rather we have this obligation to please not ourselves, but to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. In other words, when we think others are not living up to their fair share, or we think, why are those people not living so free? Don't they know that they don't have to be trapped in bondage, or they don't know of the fullness that they could have of their freedom in Christ, and they're not eating the best cuts of meat, and they're still going around in these crazy traditions and days? We have this indebtedness or obligation not to go in and try to change them necessarily and to prove to them how wrong they are in their thinking, but rather to bear with or to carry or to have this their burden be our burden, and so not to please ourselves. Now, what does this look like? This idea of caring is to being really tolerating of them and supporting them rather than living for ourselves. In other words, we might even go and join them for the day or the week in the thing that we think we're free to not be bound by, that thing that we think they're trapped in. No, we have a love for them. Now notice, he moves from verse 1 where he describes this environment of the fellowship, and he gives a command in verse 2. Notice what it is. The command is this: let each of us please his neighbor for his good. That's the command. In other words, what a mindset we would have if we came in not saying, I want this, and I want that, and I need this. I mean, we're such a consumer-driven place, and there's so many people. That's some of the stuff. Mike, when are we going to have? Because I want this for this, and I want to have this, and I want to see this. Imagine if we just stepped back and said, hold on a second. What does God want us to have? And what would be most pleasing to him as we become pleasing to one another and to our neighbor for his good? In fact, this is why we read earlier Philippians 2, 1 through 11. You remember, have this mind in you. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What a mindset. That's the mindset of hope that says, I can bear through difficulty because I know that God is shaping me to endure, to have a perseverance as he perseveres in me, to have a character that is rooted and right and looks like Christ, so that I have this hope that will not and does not disappoint. What a mindset. And that's the command. We no longer live for ourselves, because our hope is that in us, as we are joyfully looking to serve others, especially those we deem not worthy of such support, we know that we owe this to them, because this is our debt of love that we have. Because why? Where in the world would Paul get such an idea? Notice he drives us back to the gospel to drive this home. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but just as it's written, he picks up this Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That was David speaking, but David said, this is not really about me. This is a messianic vision, and this is about Christ. And what we see here is that David was not writing about his own day only. He was looking forward. He had a mindset that said, there's something ahead. That's what I'm living for. I don't want to live to please myself. And every time you look at David's life, by the way, he's not the hero of the story. He's not one to be emulated, because every time you look at his life, you always find that when he pulls back into selfishness, he goes off the tracks and off the rails. But when he's positioned for the glory of God, some of the most delightful things come out of his mouth. And God uses him in marvelous ways in spite of the fact that he's not perfect. But that's why we need a true and better David, who is Jesus Christ, the one who purchased for us our pardon. How did he do it? Our glory-robbing tendencies as rebels fell on Christ, the only perfect son. And as a result of that, as we saw last week, he died in our place on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God to the praise and the glory of the Father. And this morning I would say this, if you're trusting in anything other than Christ to make you right before God, I would say this morning this, repent and believe the gospel. Because at the end of the day, just like I told the Universalist online this week, there is not a day coming where all dogs and all people go to heaven and it's all just cleared and it's all wiped away. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe and trust the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeing that he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We owed a debt that we couldn't pay. And he took that on himself because he was the only one who could pay it on our behalf. Now, I love what it's telling us here, because the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus was driven, of course, by a commitment to his Father's plan and his Father's providential work that he was doing. He lived for the glory of God. But I think also on another side of the cross, Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, even the shame that came with it, because he knew on the other side of suffering, he had a hope that did not disappoint, because on the other side, he knew his payment would be pleasing to the Father and accepted. And on the other side, he would be rescuing all of the people of God that had been given to Christ from before the foundation of the world. And he was purchasing their pardon perfectly in that moment. And I think that's the exact same reason why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, you know what? I go through difficulty and I endure all kinds of suffering. You know why? For the sake of the elect, that for the praise of the glory of God, we will see a day when all of us gather before the throne and give praise to the Father. He's got a hope. Paul has the hope that's driven by this type of thing where the reproaches, our reproaches, fell on Christ and it changed everything. And notice, this has been etched all through the Old Testament. Paul actually gives us a hermeneutical lens of how to look at the Old Testament. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in former days, talking specifically about David, Psalm 69, and so many others, was written not just for that day only, but for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have what, church? Hope. How does the Holy Spirit work this in us as we go through suffering to bring endurance and have this character so that we have this hope that doesn't disappoint? Not by us saying, well, woe is me, or I'm just going to fake it to make it. No, we go back to Scripture and we see, who is this God? What is it that he's been doing from before the foundation of the world and then in the creation of the world to bring about his plan of rescuing his people who were glory-robbing rebels and make them righteous before him? And this is etched all through the Bible that God, and in fact, Al Mohler put it this way. He said, if you want two words that tell you the whole working of the Bible, the Old Testament, the word is promise, and the New Testament, the word is fulfilled. Maybe you were thinking promise kept. Either one works, but it's not just kept, but it's unfolded for us to see. And we see this all through Scripture. Think about Genesis chapter 1. What? This is there? Absolutely. You ever read through and notice that day 1, 2 and 3 are amazingly great promises and preparations for day 4, 5, and 6. Light, moon and sun. Air and land, birds. Or air and sea, birds and fish. Land, vegetation, humans and cockroaches and all other things that crawl on the face of the earth. This is a God who is absolutely ordering and then adorning and shaping and then filling, readying and then revealing. And it's not just there. You fast forward. You remember Moses when he created the ark, right? Moses and the ark? No. I'm just seeing if you're listening. Noah and the ark. Remember, God said, build this ark, and it had never rained. Why do we need an ark in the middle of this place where there's no water? And yet, he built and built for years and decades. Why? Because he had given a promise of judgment, and the ark was a reminder that indeed, 40 days and 40 nights, it was coming, and the earth would split open, and the heavens would open, and the world would see judgment. But even stepping forward, that's a reminder too, not just that when God says there will be judgment, it will come, but he also guarantees to bring an ark to save and to rescue his people whom he has positioned and readied to receive the fullness of his salvation. And that ark is Jesus Christ. Promise fulfilled. It's not just there. You remember, now Moses, or Joseph. Joseph was positioned. What a great guy. You got to love Joseph. You got to even love his brothers even more, right? I mean, with brothers like that, who needs enemies? Here comes that dreamer. Let's sell him. Well, that was the end conclusion. At first it was, let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. He's just an obstacle to our happiness, this dreamer. But what was God doing? He took Joseph into that pit and then down into slavery and Egypt and imprisonment until the fullness of time had come and the famine came. And you know what God did? He used those brothers in that calamity to position Joseph in the perfect spot where God would use him to save Egypt and to save Israel, to be a beginning for a nation and ready them so that at the right time they would be rescued and saved through the famine. God was positioning and promising and fulfilling. Moses, 40 years of opulence, right? Then 40 years in the wilderness. But you know what strikes me the most about Moses' story? It's his mama who said, the rushing waters of the Nile are a safer place for my baby in the providential hands of the living God than to be in my motherly hands here on this ground. She had a faith like I'm talking about today that we have to have that says God's plan is better than my safety and my plans and my agenda because God is going to do it way better than I am. And so she set him down into that river. And what happened? Went around the bend. And, of course, there was Pharaoh's daughter and picked him up. Oh, what a beautiful baby. I'll take him to be mine. You think that was happening by chance? It just so happened. I love that in the Bible. It just so happened that. Well, you know who's driving the just so happens? The hand of the living God who is providentially working everything for his glory. And that hasn't changed, church. Of course, all of this builds to a crescendo in Christ as he comes and shows that he is the star of the entire Bible, and it's all about him after all. And so he humbles himself, and he shows us what love is, how he takes glory-robbing rebels and makes them free and saints and righteous and holy and not just slaves but friends and not just friends, but brothers and sisters, and not just brothers and sisters, but co-reigning heirs of all that God has. What could we ever amass that would be better than what Christ has done for us? I hope you're saying, nothing. And that's why you go to a place like Hebrews 11 and you hear of a people who are walking in such a faith that says, listen, I'm going to be faithful today and I'm going to walk by faith whether I see the fullness of the promise in my day or not. But they were looking ahead. They were looking ahead for another day, and we have to do the same. We can't be short-sighted. We can't get trapped up in the time frames and the time schedules. We've got to say to ourselves, there's a selflessness that we're going to live by, trusting that this is for the glory of God and not for the glory of you fill in the blank. It's not for my own good, but it's for the praise, the doxology of the Father. And so we have a hope with a character for an endurance in suffering under great distress. And we suspend our own desires because we're living forward thinking just like this. And if we allow ourselves the luxury of letting short-sightedness derail us from our faithfulness, then you can be sure GCBC will never outlive us, and it'll be just another church plant of the many that start and then fold some 4 to 5 years later. But notice Paul's prayer for Rome and us. Let this be the measure of our success, not merely programming and activities and the things that we're looking for, but rather a hope expressed corporately. Listen to verse 5. He builds up to this doxology statement, this prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant y'all, because it's Southern that he's writing, grant y'all to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear how the selflessness works its way into a unity that is built up into a praise of the Father? In our unity, it's a matter of God's working. It's not something that we can just merely conjure up. It's something that we must selflessly position ourselves for. But notice it includes a harmony of thought, something beautiful about the diversity of different peoples who shouldn't be put together when they sing in tune together, in harmony, to the praise of the living God. There's something beautiful about a diversity of singing, even when you might even have some doctrinal differences that might otherwise divide. And we say, you know what? We know that all doctrine is important. We know that there's nothing that we should think as being trivial. But we realize this, that there's some third-tier issues that are not first-tier issues because we're not sectarians. And we realize they're important, but we're not going to let them divide us because we're going to come together and we're going to sing a greater song than our own. And we're not going to minimize. We're still going to do some strong work to say there are first-tier issues that if you get them wrong, you're a heretic. And there are some second-tier issues that are absolutely important, but we're unified there and we're walking through them and not just overlooking them, but we see that God has positioned us as his people under his word, where his word is our sole authority that guides us and leads us and directs us. And so we're going to be careful not to think that everything is first tier and not to think that there's no such thing as a first tier, but everything should be third tier. We're going to be discerning and we're going to let God's word alone lead us and guide us and shape us. And together in harmony, we're going to sing one voice to the praise and the glory of the Father. As we imitate Christ, in accord with Christ, so that at the end of the day, our focus is this: we exist to magnify God. How do we do that? By making disciples of Jesus Christ, who follow him and see the supremacy of who he is. And we multiply intentionally, locally, globally, so that the name of Christ might be spotlighted and declared all through the world. Now, so then, from that backdrop, this doxology of selflessness and unity that positions us, notice finally the grounds of this hope, verses 7 through 13, that God fills us with this kind of hope as we experience the joy and peace from belief. This doesn't come from ourselves. It's an action spurred by the power of the Holy Spirit as he's pouring that love of God into us and stirring it up like we talked about last week and reminding us. And notice, he says, now, based on this, therefore, second command, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's just like we saw in Philippians chapter 2. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And what is it? For the glory of God. Now, are we welcoming one another for the glory of God, or is it Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God? And I would say the answer is yes. And that's why they go together so well. But we're obligated to welcome, and that word welcome means to take others as if they are ourself, to take them as a companion, to walk side by side with them, to not have this desire to say, well, nope, they're at fault, they're gone. Nope, they're at fault, they're gone. But we have this one anotherness that sticks to it. Now, that doesn't mean we give up on sound doctrine. We do. But we welcome one another. Why? He tells us. Notice verse 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, rather, to show God's truthfulness. His promise is this: in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That's a huge reason for praise for us, because that includes us in this. That means we can experience the mercy of God and glorify God for what Christ did, even though he was working as a servant to the circumcised, to Jewish people, to show he was the Messiah, the one who would break the curse. And notice, he just walks through a whole litany of praises. Verse 10. And again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles. You go back and it says nations, and he says, well, the nations are the Gentiles. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, because there's this one new people in Christ. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, that's Jesus, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. Does he rule Israel too? Absolutely. He rules both. And in him will the Gentiles, what's that word? Hope. Here's this hope. And where do we find it? Nestled in the Old Testament. This is why we don't say the Old Testament is no thing for us. It's for our instruction. It gives us a great insight for what God's holiness boundaries look like. And it's for our instruction. And our encouragement, we would be wise not to neglect it. Because here, through the Old Testament, we're seen and shown that God is filling us with this experience of joy and peace that comes from belief that is Bible-rooted. Because notice the final doxology, or the final prayer that he gives, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with what? All joy and what? Peace. And where does that joy and peace come from? In believing. What is it that we're believing? Go back to chapter 5. Go back to chapter 4. Go back to chapter 3. That we were glory-robbing rebels. And none of us were righteous. And yet, but now, the righteousness of God has been fulfilled and revealed in our presence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And what is it that we're believing? That this promise that was made all throughout the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ, and we take our stand on him and nothing else. And in believing, and as we're rooted from the scriptures to drive back to the supremacy of Christ over and over and over, you know what it does? It brings more joy and a more sense of peace. and it brings greater joy. You remember that song? I've got the joy, 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 joy. All right, where? And then there's all that, you know, the devil doesn't like it. He can sit on attack. But the only problem with that song is it doesn't tell us where that peace comes from and what that peace is that we have been made right with the living God, not because he's moved. No, he's moved us. Because he was holy and perfect. And we are the ones who offended him. And he said, my wrath that's now on display, removed from you in believing in Christ Jesus. The war is over. You talk about a ticker tape parade. This is it. One day we will see it in glory as the King of Glory goes through the halls and the streets. And none of us will say, thank you, thank you. We'll all be saying, no, right there. Thank him. Look at him. Look at him. Look at Jesus. He's our hope. He's our joy. And he's our peace. Keep believing. I would say this. If you don't believe in him today, call to him. Say, Father, I hear in your word that those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead, I will be saved, Father. I need salvation in Christ alone. Today, cry out to him. Have mercy on me, a sinner. But notice what it says also. He fills us with this hope as we experience joy and peace in believing. So that, now in the Greek, I just want to get the order right. I don't know why the ESV did it this way. You read a New American Standard, it's a little better. But may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you may abound in hope. A hope that doesn't disappoint. A hope that is selfless. A hope that seeks unity around the cross and around Christ. A hope that drives us together. A hope that looks forward and says, you know, if it doesn't happen in my lifetime, but God works it out for his glory, praise be to God. I'm going to be faithful today. So that you may abound in hope. But where does that hope come from? By the power of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what we saw back in Romans 5, right? Our hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through whom? By whom? The Holy Spirit. I hope that you see this morning that Paul is giving a very tangible expression and application of that doctrinal thing that we've been looking at in a couple of weeks in Romans 5, 1 through 11. And he's showing us here is biblical hope. May this capture us and be us. In fact, I would say this. My prayer is this. May God empower us today for 2025 as we build beyond our own lifetime. May God empower us with such a gospel-believing hope that it ripples for decades if Christ tarries and does not come to call us home. May GCBC be here. Because we hear from the word and believe, are full of joy and peace, shown by a selflessness and a unity. And we're not just crying out for our own things. You knew it was coming. And you know what? Some of those things that you might be crying out for, they might be very good things. I don't want to minimize that. But let's position ourselves selflessly to say something bigger than us and our wants and our needs is what we want to be about. God's glory, his kingdom, his name, his fame, the inbringing of God's people. You know, I believe and I'm certain that if Christ tarries, it's only because there's going to be more people who are his in Somerville that God wants a uniquely positioned church to call to himself. I just have to believe that because he's made that promise and it's etched in all of Scripture. And you know what he's doing? He's fulfilling that promise and he's doing an ingathering and a harvest of people right now. Let's be a part of that. And let's be faithful, hope-filled people who will trust that even if we don't see all of these promises tomorrow or 10 years from now or in our lifetime, we're going to be eager for God's glory to be declared among the nations to a second, third generation past us if Christ doesn't return. Let this be us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your hand. We praise you for your word. We praise you that you have not left us as orphans and on our own, but you have positioned us as your people for your glory. And Father, help us to just be reminded today that we need to have this forward-looking eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And the finish line might be this year for some of us. The finish line might be a decade from now for some of us in this room. It might even be beyond decades for many. But Father, we know this. You're working for your glory and your name and fulfilling your purposes. Remind us that when we're positioned in that, we have a hope that does not disappoint. Because we know you're doing something when things don't work out in our timetables and our mindsets. Father, even remind us this morning that there's some, maybe even in this room, who've heard and listened and they've been in church all of their lives, but yet they've just heard and been stiff-necked to your word. And there's no promise for them except this, that today, if you hear the voice of the Spirit moving, there's life and salvation available today. Father, move in their hearts so that the glory of Christ is seen and delighted in, and that they find life in him. And Father, ready us for 2026 and all of the travails that it will have, so that we just might remind ourselves and each other weekly and daily that we're building beyond our own lifetime. Father, we praise you for this, in Jesus' name, amen.